Good morning and welcome to worship. To those of you who are in person on our campus, to those of my brothers and sisters in Christ, to my visitors who are online on the online platform, welcome to worship this morning as we exalt Christ. We're going to be in John chapter 4, looking at the narrative with Jesus and the woman at the well. And so I would like to say to our worship team, those that you see on stage, those that you don't see in the sound booth, thank you for leading us in worship and drawing us to Christ this morning and using your skills to do so. So as you turn to John chapter 4, let me just ask that we would individually come to Christ this morning. That as I begin to pray for this service, that you would seek the Lord personally for yourself and ask Him to reveal His Word to you so you may know Him more. Father, thanks for you. Father, thanks for your plan of salvation. Thanks be unto God for saying, let us make man in our image. And in His image, He created them male and female. Father, thanks for entrusting us to bear an image of you, a mark of you to the rest of your creation, of our Creator. Father, forgive us when in our sin we mar your perfect, holy image. Where we leave a vision with the world that they don't need to see and that the enemy uses to discredit you. Father, as we draw to you this morning to hear your word proclaimed, Father, I pray for your Holy Spirit to do his work that you have promised in your word, that you would bring to light the truth of your word in our hearts, that you would convince us this morning of your righteousness and of our sin and of the judgment that is to come. But Father, that in that, even in that convincing and that conviction, Father, there is mercy and grace. For not only are you infinitely good, you are great and mighty. Father, you have met us and continue to meet us in the midst of our rebellion at times with your truth and with your mercy. We as a people are grateful. Father, may you be honored and glorified. May Christ be honored and glorified. May the Holy Spirit be honored and glorified this morning as we walk through your word to us and respond to it. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Not sure if any of you play chess. Some of you who are analytical may enjoy it a little bit more. Chess is a little bit too slow. I might be able to play a game of chess over a two-week window if we moved a little bit every day and came back to it. But chess is an interesting game. Those who do it well are always steps upon steps upon steps ahead of their opponent. Like, there's nothing, it's like a human computer just operating. And those who do play chess well, some who do it competitively, I just think you move the pawn up, that's actually a move. I think you move the rook, that's actually a move. You know, it's like in baseball. If you lay down a suicide squeeze, it means the third base guy is running to home while you hopefully can get out of there in time for him to slide. We understand that in terms. But I've been around men and women who play chess, and they start using names to describe the move of a piece on the puzzle. And, yeah, I'm lost. I just thought it was that piece goes there. Oh, yeah, that's what I meant. Well, then just say that piece goes there. I'm trying to understand it. But you and I walk through God's Word today, and we encounter Jesus with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And very much, in a very real way, she begins to play chess with Jesus. She begins to try to outsmart and outmove an omnipotent, holy Creator. And what she finds is that before Jesus ever showed up to the well that day to meet with her, she was already lost spiritually. She was going to physically lose the battle of the mind. And you and I encounter that same scenario. Apart from Christ, we're lost. Contending with Christ, we lose. But our victory is in conceding to Christ and trusting in His grace and mercy. So join me in John chapter 4. We'll begin in verse 5. And so we're going to look at just this verse 5 through 15 about Jesus being controlled by His will, that is the will of the Father. It says, verse 5, it says, He came to Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. As a side note, you might want to underline that part about being wearied from his journey if you ever get into a conversation about somebody wanting to argue the deity and the person of Christ. Okay, I was listening to John MacArthur this week, and he preached through this. I listen to guys while I'm driving back and forth who preach on sermons that I'm on. And he said the danger of John chapter 4 is there are so many roads to go on theologically, it's almost impossible to walk through the whole narrative. So I'm going to go on this side ramp and say that phrase, being wearied from his journey, is some proof to argue about the deity and the humanity of Christ. If Jesus was only God, he would not be wearied from a six-hour walk from Jerusalem to Sychar. Okay, ADD moment. Now we're back to the text. And so, like, we see that Jesus is choosing this position for himself in ministry. Like, John records that he is wearied from his journey. It's about the sixth hour, probably noon. They have been walking for many, many miles up and over the mountains and ridges. Now, if you know much about this, there are three ways to get to Galilee. There is the straight path along the mountain ridges that goes through Samaria. There is a path for the super Pharisaical Jews that was to cross the Jordan east of Jerusalem, walk all the way up the land on the east side of the Jordan, cross back over and back in. That was if you wanted to have no touching with the Samaritans. There was also another way, which was to go west off of the plateau, down to the Mediterranean Sea, up the Mediterranean coast, and then all the way back across. But what you and I find is Jesus and the disciples went straight up through there. They went right through there. And oftentimes Jesus is the one who's credited as he broke cultural barriers. He broke stereotypical barriers. He was a Jewish man talking to a Samaritan woman in the middle of the day. He was clean. He was a rabbi. She was probably unclean based upon the context. She certainly wasn't a rabbi. She was barely even a student. And as a Samaritan, she really wasn't a student of all of God's word, because the Samaritans only held to the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. And so the rest of the scripture, they did not hold to as being authoritative. And so she didn't know the declarations fully and the promise of the Messiah. And so there's lots of contrast. But it's interesting to me that as we look at that, we're going to see that when Jesus came to the well and stopped, his disciples went into town to buy food. So the disciples need a little bit of credit for following their master's lead, and the disciple maker's lead is that they went to go shop in Samaria. They became ceremonially unclean along with Jesus, but they just followed his lead. Oftentimes, the people want to dismiss the disciples as though they did something bad because they didn't hang out with Jesus, but they should get some credit for doing something good, which is to associate with those who are not fully with Christ yet. But verse 7 says, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone into the city to buy food. Now it's interesting, that phrase there, give me or I receive, happens 8 times in this. If you've studied scripture, if you've learned about things about how you and I are to study scripture, one of the things that we need to see, just from a personal basis, is within a narrative, within scripture, when we're studying a passage, when the same phrase is repeated multiple times, it's for a reason. And so there's this picture of giving and receiving that is very, very clear within this text. And Jesus and the disciples are loving. They're walking through Samaria. They are walking through. The text earlier in John chapter 4 says that he had to. And some guys who are scholars argue that it was a divine appointment. But the Greek doesn't really mean that it had to be only a divine appointment, other than it was more sensible he had to walk that way. It could mean that, but either way, I think we understand from the rest of Scripture, as John gives us this narrative, that there really was a divine appointment. He really could have maybe done something different, but he was under the control of his Father. He was following the Father's will. And verse 9 says, therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew... Now she's quick to pick up. One of the things you'll notice about the Samaritan woman in this story is herself, much like Nicodemus in John chapter 3, is all focused on the physical. The whole conversation is about the physical. When Jesus talked to Nicodemus and said, you must be born again, Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, was like, maybe he did say, my mom's only 5'2 and I'm 6'5. How's that happening? But what he said was, how can a man go back into a womb a second time? It's not possible. And here she is. Jesus says, would you give me a drink? And she said, why is it that you, a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealing with Samaritans. Maybe your translation says something else there in that part about Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. When I was reading this week, it's even more explicit than that. It's not that we just don't have dealings. It's literally like we do not eat off of the same plates. It's not just that we don't have business interactions. It means at the most intimate level of communion, at the most intimate level of connection, at the most intimate level of recognizing the personhood of another person created in the image of God, therefore valuable to God, the Jews had set up within their teachings that no Jew was to have interactions. That is, not to share food, not to share utensils, because in doing that, they would be defiled. And so she knows that. She's heard this about it. And so she's intrigued about, why would you as a man, a Jewish man, talk to a Samaritan woman? There's a little bit of intrigue. It says, because Jesus sought her godly needs above cultural and physical needs, he engaged the person. Listen, in our culture, in our world today, we have people who are different than us. They think differently. They act differently. By the way, you act different than them. All right? So when I deal with my five children and they're like, they're antagonizing me, they're annoying me because they're doing this, the reality is you're annoying the other four too. Like, but somehow when it happens to us, we make ourselves the filter by which the rest of the world is judged. And look what Jesus did. Jesus is the one who is our ultimate example. He engaged somebody by the will of God, by his choice, who was way different. Not just a Pharisee who didn't believe in the Messiah, not just a Sadducee who didn't believe in the resurrection but could still quote Jewish law. No, he engaged in somebody way, way different. But it was because amidst her difference, he understood the redemptive need that she had in the Messiah. And so you and I can walk through Scripture and we can take this text and we can point out all the things wrong with the Samaritan woman and we can miss the example that we have in Christ that he engaged a cultural difference for a godly need that he knew that existed. And so you and I are challenged with this idea of, are we willing to see godly needs for our neighbors and to push past or into culturally uncomfortable situations with respect to the person? But are we willing to say to people we don't know, I do know that you need a Savior. I don't know if you know him yet. This is going to be awkward somehow. And we begin to ask the Holy Spirit to prepare our hearts and our lips and the ears and the heart of that person so that he would lead us. That's the whole reason we have prayer teams on our Wednesday night outreach before the visitation teams go the following week. Because the spiritual ground that needs to be plowed isn't going to be plowed with a physical presence and a conversation. It's going to be plowed by the Holy Spirit in the quietness of the moment, in the darkness of somebody's home, when out of the blue a person who has denied God begins thinking about godly thoughts, about a world in chaos, about a heartfelt need for somebody to be coming along and to make things stable. I don't know, maybe he's called the Prince of Peace. And then the next week, somebody who God has equipped to speak in love, in truth, who is comfortable to have conversations and dialogues as they're walking along, God draws that person who he's been speaking to about the chaos in their life, who's seeking the Prince of Peace, and he says, ask that guy. Ask what guy? I don't want to talk to that guy or that lady. Ask them about the Prince of Peace. Like, we hear this in foreign countries. We have missionaries who talk about people who just come up and say, God told me, I had a dream. God said to talk to you. Or God said a guy who looked like you or a woman who looked like you could tell me about the one I want to know about. And yet in our culture today, we are so content, oftentimes as the church, to mathematically figure out how to do visitation, to mathematically how to figure out how to engage our culture, to buy the newest, neatest book that's being sold at Lifeway.com because they're not in Lifeway stores anymore, but to figure that out. We got a formula and we're going to follow it. And we leave out the first part, which is the act of the Holy Spirit to draw the hearts of an unbeliever to consider the things of God. And then the Holy Spirit brings a person along who can explain the things of God. And so we see in this example that Jesus, there in verse 9, this woman, just by the sheer fact that Jesus was willing to say, "Howdy, I'm thirsty, can I have some water?" She is curious about what drives him. What is making you ask me these questions? Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and if you knew who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw." Now look at all the times. She says, "You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. You're a man, I am a woman. You have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where do you get the living water? How are you going to get it?" Verse 12, "You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you?" Now she's comparing Jesus to the ancestry of Jacob, who gave us this well and drank of it himself with his sons and his cattle. She's completely fixated on the physical, the person in front of her. Listen, church, how often do you and I have conversations with people we've never met or people we know or hard-to-love family members, and we're so fixated on the physical that we never see the Holy Spirit's work in their life calling him? And because we're so fixated on the physical that we're always wanting to talk about homes or politics or religion or weather, we never talk about the one who created the weather. We don't even open the door because they don't know how to broach a conversation. They know that your family might go to church. They know that you talk about Jesus some at work. You might even have a bumper sticker. They just want to have somebody to ask a question, but we won't ever shut up about the physical world to open the door to the godly world so they feel comfortable to walk into somebody. Because here's the deal. An unbeliever is very uncomfortable around a strong believer because they know that they're different. They're trying to figure out, where would we ever have commonality? How could we ever have a heart conversation? How come we don't eat together? How come you're so much like the Jews used to be? How come you won't eat with me? How come you won't share time with me? And if we're not careful, we live like the Samaritan woman. We're so fixated on the physical. The whole last week, really thinking through, and when I really do believe the Lord led me to just move that up. But part of it was to prepare for this week about worship in truth and in spirit. I hopefully that you were fasting this week. I know some were, we've talked about it. But the whole idea of fasting is to just get away from the physical, to feed upon the Word of God, to sense the Spirit's movement in our life. We need to think like Jesus thought. We need to see like Jesus saw. She said, "You're not greater than Jacob." In fact, Jesus really was greater than Jacob. He was greater than Abraham as the father of nations. He was greater than Moses as a redeeming prophet. He was greater than Boaz as the kinsman redeemer. He was greater than David as the king. He was greater than Solomon as the source of wisdom. Absolutely, Jesus was greater than Jacob. Jesus was greater than all of those men, for he was God. For he was the promised Messiah. And she asked that in a negative. She'd already said, "I doubt that you're greater than Jacob, so how are you going to pull this off?" And Jesus said, "Everybody who drinks of this water will thirst again. But everyone who drinks of the water I will give him," again, there's that picture, "I'll give, shall never thirst. But the water I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Think of how Jesus, as the master, just pointing people to God with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was caught up on the physical birth, and Jesus says, "Unless this one is born of the water and of the Spirit, there'll be no way you get to heaven." With this, she's caught up on the physical, and Jesus turns it and says, "If you would drink from the water I would give, if you knew who I was, you would never thirst again." And think of this picture. In the middle of the desert, in the high plains of the desert, Right? The Mediterranean coast, just think of the dynamics. The Mediterranean coast is on the west side. Most of the moisture is falling on the west side of the mountain as the clouds rise up to that way. The east side is dry. If you've ever been to Washington, the western side of the state of Washington is wetter. The eastern side of the state of Washington is drier. Because as the clouds climb, the water falls out. As they fall off on the other side, it dries out. So this is a very, very dry land. This is a lady who obviously would like to not be thirsty. And Jesus says, here's a little tidbit for you. If I gave you water, you wouldn't thirst. Now she's intrigued. Now she's moved past, you're a Jew and I'm a Gentile. You're a Jew, you're a man, I'm a woman. Now she's like, wait a minute, you're a source of no thirsting? Let's continue on. Jesus went on to say at the end of verse 14, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. One of the things I love about God's word is that when you and I read it, New Testament to Old Testament, truth does not change. Truth does not change. There's not two stories in one Bible. There's a truth. God has created us. We have rebelled. Christ can redeem us. We must choose. We chose to rebel. We can choose to give our life to the Lord. But in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, God speaking through the prophet says, for my people have committed two evils. One, they have forsaken, they have left me. And then he describes himself as the fountain of living waters. And he says, they've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Two, hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can have no water. There's this spiritual truth that you and I will always thirst. And Jesus, we know, was talking about a spiritual thirst. But you could be here today, whether you know Jesus or whether you follow him or not. But even if you are a follower of Christ, even if you've committed your life to Christ, the truth is, because of choices in your life, because of choices in my life, I can have spiritual thirst that I'm unwilling to let Jesus satisfy. And the problem is, I keep trying to satisfy my thirst with my own thoughts, my own fig leaves, my own whatever, and I become thirstier and thirstier and thirstier. Until I get to the point that I really know that I can't solve it anymore, and at that point, I hunger and thirst for the only one who can. And so as we look at this, and there's this history that even in the Old Testament, men and women who followed God would forsake God at times in their life. And then they would try to figure out how to meet that need on their own. But even in Jeremiah, God says, those are broken cisterns that can never hold water. And Jesus, Jeremiah was talking to the nation of Israel in a physical analogy of a spiritual issue. And Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman in a physical analogy of a spiritual issue. And the woman said, sir, give me the water, verse 15, so that I will not be thirsty and no longer have to come out here. Up to this point, she had been all about the physical. But she's beginning to have this conversation with Jesus about asking him to meet her needs. Psalm 63:1 says, oh God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land, where there is no water. And so you and I, as we walk through this, the question is just, do we have a thirst for the things of God? If you're here today and you don't have a faith in Christ, are you here out of compulsion? Are you really wanting to thirst and see, is God real? Listen, no matter where you're at on the spectrum of no belief, starting to believe, really believe, we're going to encounter times in our life where we only have one option, and that is to lay our current issues and thoughts at the feet of Christ and say, I can only trust you because I can't fix it. But you and I have to follow Jesus' example to be controlled by the will of the Father to meet the godly needs of the people around us. In verse 16, Jesus goes on to say, call your husband and come here. Again, playing chess with Jesus. You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. Oh, you have water? Can I have some? I see your pawn move, I'm going to move my pawn. Well, then Jesus takes the game over. Go tell your husband to come here. I have no husband. thinking that we've solved the problem. Jesus said to her, "You are correct. You have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now in your house is not your husband. This you have truly said." One author said the effect of Jesus' words seems to be that the woman is hurt and saddened, but at least rejoicing she no longer has to conceal this truth. Listen, you and I walk around constantly like the Samaritan woman. And don't read into her story and say, "Man, that Samaritan woman, she didn't know Jesus, she worshipped in the wrong place, yada, 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 yada." Because you and I all have a time in our life when Jesus says, "You go call, fill in the blank." For the Samaritan woman, it was, "You go call your husband." Because what Jesus did was he moved that queen around and said, "Checkmate. If you move this way, you're gone. If you move that way, you're gone." And as she sat there, her only response was to say, "I perceive," verse 19, "that you are a prophet." And here's what she did in confessing to him. "I confess that you're at least from God. I confess and agree that you know things about my life that nobody else knows. I confess that there is something very, very special about you." I'm at least to that point no longer willing to argue about this. Now think about this picture. Jesus is addressing her adultery. The Holy Spirit addresses our spiritual adultery. The Holy Spirit addresses our unwillingness to follow the Father in fidelity, to follow God in fidelity and truth. He addresses that constantly to us. He calls us to respond to Him, to confess, "You are right, God, and I am out." But also think of this picture. Here is the woman who is living in spiritual adultery, who is talking to God. She's in sin, and her offense is against the very one upon whose face she is before. And she walks, she is the offender, has a choice really to whether or not to follow 1 John 8 through 10. Do I confess? John says if we confess our sins, that God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, that's the checkmate. She could have said, "I don't know what you're talking about." Or she could have said, "You've got me." And she begins to ponder, "You've got me," when she says, "You're a prophet." But you and I need to follow Jesus' example too. Because not only at times are we the Samaritan woman, but at times we are the one who has been offended. And we cannot wait until the moment to determine if we are going to receive and seek the redemptive nature of that person. Listen, we're going to walk through times when people offend us, when children offend us, when our family offends us, when coworkers really offend us, when spouses really create an offense against us. And as a follower of Christ, and as one who looks to my Heavenly Father, as one who sees Matthew 6, 14 and 15 after the Lord's Prayer, and Jesus gives a warning that if you will not forgive others, your Father in heaven will not forgive you. Because it is inconceivable as a follower of Christ who has experienced the grace and mercy of God to then turn. It's why Jesus told the parable of the slave who put in prison a fellow slave. It's incompatible with the will and nature and mind of God that one who has been forgiven for eternity and who has sinned against a holy God would look against somebody who is also in need of forgiveness for eternity, who is also needing a redemption and a reconciliation with the holy God, and that we are in an equal position, and we would say to somebody who offended us, "I will not forgive you." But as a disciple, no matter how hard that is, that must be a choice of the will, and it's not made in the moment. It's made as a disciple to discipline our lives to see the redemptive godly need of those around us who hurt us. It's not to hide the truth. It's not to sugarcoat what happened. It's not to just blow it over and not reconcile. But it is to say, my goal is to see you redeemed and restored in the truth and in the personhood and in the salvation that Christ offers. And then that becomes very, very, very hard to work through with family members. That becomes very taxing, especially when you're the one that was offended because you are pouring out grace upon somebody who took credit from you. But we look at Christ who in grace met our spiritual need when we were bankrupt, and when we keep sinning against God, He keeps giving grace. He keeps filling our spiritual bank account back to zero so that it's reconciled with God. And so you and I have this, even within Christ's example, to forgive, to lovingly seek the redemption as He met with this Samaritan woman. And she begins to have a question, and so Jesus is going to clarify worship for her. And her question, because Jesus is a prophet, is to say, hey, where's the best place to worship? You guys, right? Church family, as a side note for ADD, because this is a good point. You will never hear me say you and they. Church is we and our. It's not third person. It's inclusive of third person. But she begins this conversation by saying, you people worship down there and us people worship up here. She's got a divided heart. When that starts happening in churches, y'all decided, but I didn't decide, there's an issue. Because there is a unity in Christ, right? That's a whole other topic, like an off-road, and that's its own sermon from that text, but it's there. We got to follow this example. But then Jesus said to her, woman, and in the original language in the Greek, it's not derogatory. It's just like you and I in the South would say, ma'am, right? I recognize that you're a lady and I'm a guy, so ma'am. Believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. And so part of this is there was no way for her to know much about the Messiah, again, because the Samaritans stopped at the Pentateuch. They stopped after the first five books of the Old Testament. They didn't have the fullness of the Old Testament. They didn't believe in the fullness of the Old Testament. They don't have the redemptive stories that happened in Israel that you and I have through the prophets. They've laid those aside and they just follow the first five, so it's impossible for her to know what true worship would look like. Listen, 2 Timothy 2:2 says, now flee youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. But there's a really big important end at the 2 Timothy 2:2, which is, along with those who call on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart. Part of her problem was not only a lack of biblical truth in her life, the other part of her problem was a community people problem in which she was surrounded by people who had a lack of biblical truth. And it just perpetuated this ability to not walk after God. There's a call, again, Scripture's really clear. Old Testament, the Israelites started letting foreign people come into the land and practice, and it divided how they followed God. They practiced their gods. The New Testament, Jesus says, look, this is what's expected. Then as we look through Scripture, Timothy is told by Paul, pursue these things with those who call upon the name of the Lord out of a pure heart. Why? You want to grow in Christ? Surround yourself people who are choosing to valiantly run after Christ. Men and women in your life who can pull you aside and rip you apart spiritually in grace and truth, and you don't get your feelings hurt because you know all that you want within this brotherhood or sisterhood of believers is to be a mature disciple who represents Christ to the greatest possible aspect in the whole world. And so one of her problems was not only did she not walk in truth, but she lived amidst a culture that didn't walk in truth. And so there was no way for them to walk in a fullness of truth for real worship. Jesus in 23 said, but an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. 24, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Like, Jesus wasn't saying God is spiritual. He's saying that He is spirit, that He is a being. I don't know how much of many of you are into sci-fi, right? But there is some aspect that when you and I stop and go, we don't understand the word being. Right? If you are a fan of maybe like Star Wars Next Generation, right? I'm not a Trekkie, but there is some interestingness about, as in the Star Wars Next Generation, that as they explored the galaxy and ran into other created beings, that there were, how did they get here? How did they exist? Whatever. But there is a mystery about God being a being. And Jesus says God is spirit. And part of that, some writers believe, was to counter this growing idea within the culture at this time that God could be also materialistic. Even in the Old Testament, God did not allow images to be graven, to be fashioned for him, because God is spirit. He's not material. And so we walk through this truth gently, but Jesus says God is spirit. Those who worship him must. If you underline or circle in your Bible, you might want to circle that read, must. It doesn't mean maybe. It doesn't mean oughta. It doesn't mean kinda. There's zero room in God's spiritual laws of worship for anything other than you and I coming to worship in spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit must reside in us. Scripture says that no one can say Jesus is Lord unless the Spirit enables him. Jesus can't be my Lord unless I have received him and the Spirit empowers me to make that declaration. Also, you and I cannot worship. We cannot worship on a Sunday morning if it's not in truth. Remember when the lady said to Jesus, "I have no husband"? That wasn't truth. That wasn't partial truth. That was deceitful. Like, we live in a culture sometimes where we want to parse out bits of truth. And we argue if we get over 50% true, then statistically the statement is true. Wrong. There's true and there's not true. And my bottom can attest to that growing up in the home that I did. There was true for my mom and dad and there was not true. And there was immediate results when not true was found out. Well, listen, there are spiritual results when we practice not true. And when Jesus speaking to this woman as a prophet, and she wants to know what's the better option, Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem, and his response is God. And maybe she thought, that wasn't an option I gave you. But I think Jesus would have said that's the only option ever to any question. God. We're not parsing which is the better of two evils. God. Well, that wasn't option C on the test. It is always option C on the test. It's God. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul. Is what I'm about to do, do that? Yes. Then what is it, fully loving my neighbor as myself? No. Go back to rule one. Figure out before I move to rule two. And so as Jesus has this encounter with the Samaritan woman, you and I can go and say, well, the Samaritans were lost as a goose. They didn't know Jesus. But listen, we live in a culture in which churches today, and you may be in that boat, you walk into a church and you can't worship. You can sing, you can park your car, you can raise your hands, you can pray, but we live in churches who never worship because the truth is not what we want. We want what makes us comfortable. And what God has said, what Jesus has said is, it is God and God alone who is the direct object of my worship. You will never hear, what time is it? All right. You will never hear us as a church family describe the worship service as a worship experience. Because you as an individual, if I say we're having a worship experience, that makes the worshiper the object of the worship. The experience is for you to enjoy. And the experience that many people will have in eternity is hell, not heaven, because the worship experience on earth was all about them and never about Jesus. And it is going to be a rude day when God says, this was my plan, and somebody says, can we vote on it? If we get enough together, will you let us happen? And so Jesus speaks and he says, it has to be in spirit. It has to be in truth. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name. Not a name, not something I'm called for, my name. It's my identity. I will not give my glory to another, nor will my praise be made to graven images. So this whole idea about worship is something really, really, really serious to God. And you know what the lady was asking? Hey, Jesus, what's your preference? Green carpet or tile? Music or no music? Choir or praise team? Lots or no lots? Hymnal or projector? I got a preference. What's your preference? And Jesus' answer is God. And listen, church, you want to see just God do great things through this body? If you and I individually during the week prepare for worship in spirit and in truth, and we come, and people who are looking for a church home show up as guests, or unbelievers whom you've invited begin to see hundreds upon hundreds of people worshiping in a way that they have never seen, that it's in spirit and in truth, and voices are crying out loudly, how great thou art, because that's the only truth I can come up with in my life, and I've brought my sinfulness before you, and God, you've told me it's a pile of filthy rags, but then you have said, come and reason with me, and I will wash you white as snow, and in return to that, all I can say is how great thou art. And that is what an unbelieving world goes, this is different than what I have. Wait a minute, I'm not the object of worship. It is someone greater. I must find out who this transcendent being is that these people follow, that it's so great that they'll give up all this time to come and worship, and they'll do what he says because the book, this book they read, makes them believe that it's true. And when they've encountered persecution, they believe it's even truer. And so the world wants to see that. And as he speaks here to this lady, he says, look at verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that a Messiah is coming. And when he comes, he's going to explain things to us. And Jesus said, the one who is talking to you is he. Listen, church. Listen, guest. The one who is talking to you is he. Not me. The living and active Word of God who is sharper than any two-edged sword, as the writer of Hebrews says. When you and I read Scripture, we're not reading words on a page. We're reading what God is speaking. I mean, people walk around often and say, I just wish God would speak to me. He does. Open the Bible and read it. He's actively declaring to you who he is. And so Jesus sitting at this well, wearied, noon, she's drawing water. They're having a spiritual conversation. He knows how much she's hurting inside her heart, what she's been through. He was there. He was present in because he's eternal and because he's omnipresent. He knew the moment that she was conceived in her mom and dad. He has known her heartache and sadness from her birth until this day. And he is saying to her, I'm the Messiah. I am the Redeemer. I am the promised one. I am the one who all the prophets said were coming. And the first time Jesus declares himself to be the Messiah isn't to the Jews, it's to the Samaritans. And it's to a Samaritan woman. And so as you and I get ready to just leave in a little bit, it's clear that she knew lots of things. But the whole point of this narrative, which is very lengthy, I didn't divide it up because there's lots of theology we could talk along the way. But a narrative in Scripture has one point. And the one point of this section is Jesus says, I'm the Messiah. I'm declaring it. There's not another option, ma'am. The one who talks to you today is he. But here's the deal. She couldn't worship. She couldn't be healed. She couldn't be helped. And she could not be where God wanted her to be in life unless she was willing to confess where she was. It doesn't matter where you and I are at in life. Until we are willing to confess to God completely where we are, it is hard to try to deceive God and then tell him we need our help. It's hard to play a chess game with God when he is omnipotent and omnipresent. You lose before you start. You lose when you play. And the only way we have victory is to submit and to give him the game. And this lady had a choice. You and I have a choice today. If we want to follow Jesus wholeheartedly, and we want him to step into our personal life, our family life, our work life, our friends' lives, if we're asking him to be God and to move, and yet we are deceptively hiding from him when he is calling us, go call your whatever. I don't think I got that one. And God says, yeah, you do. In fact, you've got 10 of them. They just look like this, so stop playing the game. Because here's the deal. God wants to meet us in mercy and grace. So four questions. Am I submitted to the lordship of God in my life? Am I submitted to the lordship? That means I follow his will. That means I don't go to, I mean, it can be a myriad of things. Am I so caught up in routine and meals that I won't forego that sensing that God is wanting me to stay someplace for 10 more minutes to be his ambassador? Am I confessing my sin or disguising my sin? Am I worshiping in spirit and in truth? And am I following Jesus as the Messiah? Like, those are all things within this, but the last one is the most important. If you are here today and don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, as the Messiah, as the Anointed One, as the Redeemer, as all the Old Testament names, we'd love to talk to you. You may even say, I'm not sure I want to believe in him today, but I'd love to talk. I'll have lunch with you this week. Our staff will have lunch with you this week. I got brothers and sisters in Christ who will have lunch with you this week. As long as you want to be the woman at the well and dialogue about the King of Kings, we'll have lunch with you and answer your questions in biblical truth. Because greater than you being happy is for you to be called holy in Christ. Maybe you're a guest today and you're looking for a church home and you've seen us for weeks. Maybe this needs to be your church home. I don't know. But as we have an invitation, as we respond to the Word of God, you need to make the decision that God is speaking to you about and respond. And as I've said in the weeks past, just come and pray. If you're in a small group and a friend comes up, come and pray over them. You don't need to know what they're praying about, but come and stand with them. Let us be a church who seeks the needs of others and who honors Christ as the Messiah. Father, thanks for today and your goodness. Father, I thank you for those who are here, for our brothers and sisters who are online. Thank you for your word that is ever present, that is active. Father, that draws us to you, that declares your goodness and hope. Father, that from the words and the mouth of Christ himself, we hear this declaration that he is the only one. He is the Messiah. And so, Father, I thank you for that. I pray that during this time, Father, we would honor you in worship and we would exalt you. Father, I pray for those who are here today who are wrestling, just my church family, who are wrestling with issues that they're not ready to share about yet even. Father, in a church of hundreds of people, we all wrestle at time to time in just being alone. So, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would just remind them of your mercy and grace. That if not here, then soon after, they would just come to you and lay that down. To be relieved of the pressure of concealing sin. For you already know about it. It's in Christ's name I pray.